Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. As always, we appreciate you listening every Sunday night at this time for Bible Crossfire. As the announcer said, if you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. You know, there's an interesting passage in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist speaking, talking about Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I'd like to begin this program by asking this question. How is Jesus the Lamb of God? How could John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? How would that be appropriate? How is that accurate? How is Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, I think many of you have probably guessed it. Jesus is the Lamb of God in the sense that He is the New Testament lamb or sacrifice. The literal or physical lamb, the sheep, was one of the more prominent things that was sacrificed in the Old Testament. Sacrifice for people's sins. But Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that really takes away sin. He is the New Testament sacrifice. He is the New Testament lamb. He is the Lamb of God in the sense that He is the sacrifice for our sins. We have so much to be thankful for, the fact that He was willing to leave His lofty place in heaven, come down, become a man, lower Himself to become a man, and then die a torturous death, become the Lamb of God so that we could be saved from our sins. This phrase, this analogy, the Lamb of God, is also referenced in Isaiah 53. I'm looking at verses 5 through 7. In verse 6, at the end of verse 6 in Isaiah 53, we read, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You think about that. The sins of all mankind, from Adam and Eve all the way to the end of time, which could be another, who knows, could be another million years. All the sins of all of the wicked people. All the sins of the people who are actually trying to live righteous lives but still sin every now and then. All of those sins for all time were laid on this innocent person, Jesus Christ. He did it for us. Toward the end of verse 7, it says, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He openeth not His mouth." Have you ever wondered what that meant? Jesus did not open His mouth. We have like a sheep who's brought to the slaughter, or maybe just brought forth to cut the wool off of Him. The sheep doesn't know enough to object. And this text is saying that Jesus is like that sheep and that He did not object to what was about to happen to Him. Why didn't Jesus argue His case? I mean, He was completely innocent. Not only was He innocent of the crime they charged Him with, He had never even committed one sin. Why didn't He argue His case? Suppose He had a fair judge and had argued His case, would He have won? Well, of course, He was innocent. Why didn't Jesus argue His case? Because if He had argued His case and won the case, then that would have defeated the whole purpose of why He came. That's the reason He came, to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. And if He had argued His case and won because He was innocent, and He was innocent, then that would have thwarted His mission to come and die on the cross for our sins. All of the sins of all sinners of all time were laid on Him. I mean, it's not me that's saying that. That's what Isaiah 53 verse 6 actually says. Again, we can be so appreciative of what Jesus was willing to do for us. The only person that ever lived without sin, all the sins were put on Him so that we would not have to suffer the punishment that was due us for our sins. He took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to be punished what we were due because of our sins. Again, the number to call if you have a Bible question or comment is 877-655-6755. Matthew 20, verse 28 says that the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. Think about that word ransom a moment. How do we use that word? Well, we talk about kidnappers are paid ransom money to get maybe the child back that they kidnapped. So in this one word ransom here, God is making an analogy. It's like we've been kidnapped by the devil, except in this case we voluntarily allowed the devil to capture us. It wasn't against our will. He didn't have to force us. We voluntarily did that through our sin. But we've been kidnapped, in a sense, by the devil. And Jesus' death pays the ransom to get us back. Jesus paid the ransom with his blood. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." How is Christ our Passover? Well, to answer that question, let's go back to the original Passover in Exodus 12. You remember, Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. To help him do that, there were 10 plagues. And the last of those plagues we call the death of the firstborn. God, the angel of death, was going to come through and kill the firstborn of every household. But the Israelites were told that if they will put a little blood on the top of their door, then the angel of death would, quote, pass over their house, and the firstborn of their household would not die. And so that's what happened. The Israelites put the blood on top of their doors, and the Egyptians didn't know to do that. They didn't. And so when the angel of death came through, all the households of the Egyptians lost their firstborn, including the Pharaoh's household. He lost his firstborn. But the Israelites did not lose their firstborn. Their firstborn did not die. The angel of death passed over that house because it saw the blood on the top of the door. Well, it's like that. This is an analogy. It's like that with Jesus. Because of blood, God passes over us when it comes time to dole out the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He passes over us. We don't receive the punishment due us for our sins. And that's because we've taken advantage of the death of Christ. You know, Jesus died for everybody. But not everybody takes advantage of that. As we've mentioned on this program, you have to trust and obey in order to receive the benefits of Jesus' death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's trust in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Hebrews 5, verse 9 says about Jesus that he became the author or the source of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so the Bible teaches over and over and over again that we have to trust and obey. So Jesus died for everybody, but not everybody will take advantage of that death because they do not trust or they do not obey. Think about yourself. I'll think about myself. Am I trusting and obeying Jesus so that I can be saved by his death? Again, the number to call, question or comment, is 877-655-6755. We're talking tonight while we're waiting on our first call about Jesus being the Lamb of God. And we said he's the Lamb of God in the sense that he is the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed lambs. Don't have to do that anymore. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that, talking about Jesus, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." I believe there's irony in this statement. The one without any sin was punished for the sins of everyone else. That's the irony. The one without any sin, the one who didn't deserve to be punished, he's the one that took the punishment for the sins of everyone else. We see that from Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he was punished for our sins. I believe that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is talking about when it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "Now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Think about that word, reconciled. Two friends for example, who get mad at each other later then are reconciled. Their friendship is reconciled. Well, the two friends that need to be reconciled in our case are us and God. God didn't do anything to destroy the friendship. We did by sinning against God. How can we be reconciled? No way for us to do it. We've sinned. We've broken the relationship. Jesus died on the cross, and in doing so, through His death, He reconciled us. He repaired the friendship. We're now back into a saved relationship with God, a friendship relationship, because Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us. Again, we have so much to be thankful for in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Mike from New Mexico, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, I've always wondered, in the Garden of Eden, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, they became aware that they were naked. And other than the verse that talks about sinning against your immorality is a sin against your own body, I can't think of any reason why God may have had that signify their guilt when they hid from Him. Have you ever heard any commentary on that? Or
Mike, I'm not sure I'm catching your drift. What do you mean, what signified their guilt?
Okay, so they realized that they were naked and they hid from Him.
Yeah.
But prior to their eating of the fruit, the Bible says that they were naked and not ashamed.
Uh-huh.
So I just wonder what kind of message might be in there for us. I've never really heard any commentaries on it, but that's my...
I guess I don't know much to tell you, Mike, other than the fact that they were eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
So in some sense, they received some knowledge of good and evil that they didn't have beforehand, and maybe they realized then that they were naked because they had that knowledge of good and evil.
Okay.
So I really can't help you too much with that, Mike, except I can make this comment, I think, and that is that we can see then that being naked is evil. This was evidently something they didn't realize beforehand, but they realized it now after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah,
and
that's
they were
good.
Now they were ashamed, they're naked, yet we see in our society people walking around half naked all the time claiming to be Christians, and they have less on than what Adam and Eve had on back in Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
Thank you for your call, Mike.
You're welcome. Bye.
And so we're talking about Jesus being the Lamb of God. And by the way, if you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. We're looking now at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The Bible talks about how that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We'll come back to that in just a moment after this call. Glenn from Louisiana, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. Basically, I work a whole lot out of town, work constantly, and basically, I am married. I'm a Christian. My wife is a Christian as well, and we have a good marriage. And I know masturbation is wrong. However, my question is, if a Christian masturbates but only with thoughts of his wife, is it still a sin, like with his wife's photograph or whatever? And that might sound crazy, but I just had to ask that question.
Glenn, thank you for your call. Appreciate it, okay?
Bye-bye. Yes, sir. Bye-bye.
What I'm going to do is just, I'm not going to say I know the answer completely to that question. What I'm going to do is read Matthew 5, 27 and 28, where it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, I'm agreeing with Glenn that it's not wrong to lust after your wife, but that's not normally what's going on when men masturbate. Normally, they're lusting after someone other than their wife. And so, I'm not answering Glenn's question directly. I'm answering the question relative to what most men are doing, and that is they're lusting after a woman that doesn't belong to them, and that's condemned by Matthew 5:28. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 877-655-6755. And so in 1 Peter 1:18-19, it says, "We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." When I think of that word redeem, and this saying that Jesus did this for us, think of, I've never been to a pawn shop, but I understand you take something to a pawn shop, you want to borrow some money, you give them, say, a watch or something that's worth more than what you're borrowing, and that's your collateral so that you'll have to go back and pay them the money you borrowed from them plus interest to get that watch back. When you go back and pay them the money to get your watch back, you redeem that watch. And so the death of Christ is kind of like that. We're in the clutches of the devil, and Jesus' death redeems us. It buys us back. But, you know, with the pawn shop illustration, it's done with money. This particular text says it's not done with silver and gold, but it was done with the precious blood of Christ. You know, it's easier to pay for something with money than it is to pay with your own blood. So not only did Jesus redeem us, but he did it with his blood, which is far more valuable than silver and gold, as the text says, far more valuable than money. Jesus redeemed us with his blood. We should be so thankful for what Jesus has done for us. It says it was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, that's part of the type, the without blemish. When back in the Old Testament, when they sacrificed a lamb, it had to be without blemish because somebody might just take a lamb that was about to die anyway, or a three-legged lamb, and sacrifice that lamb, one that would not really be a sacrifice. So God said, you got to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. I want it to be a sacrifice for you. You got to take your best. Jesus was without blemish. Doesn't mean that he was without blemish physically. In this case, it means he was without blemish spiritually. He was without sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, And ye know, talking about Jesus, that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin at all. He was without blemish, in the sense without spiritual blemish, no sin. That qualified him to die for our sins. I sometimes say that the death of Christ is the greatest event in human history because it's what enabled all of us to be forgiven, to be saved from our sins. The perfect life of Christ, I like to say, is the greatest accomplishment in the history of the world. Think about that. Jesus went about 33 years without ever committing one sin. But passages like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 teach that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted just like any other man. Tempted by beautiful women, tempted to lie to cover up things he was ashamed of, tempted to steal if he was hungry. He was tempted just like we are, yet he committed no sin in 33 years. I can hardly go 33 hours without committing a sin. How could Jesus have done this? He had no advantage because he was God. He did it as a man. The greatest accomplishment in the history of the world, going 33 years without one sin, even though he was as a man, tempted in all points like as we are, and he had to do this in order to be qualified to die for our sins. If he had messed up one time, if he had sinned one time, then he would not have been qualified to die for our sins. We have so much to be thankful for. Jesus was willing to do that, to live his whole life without sin, not mess up even one time, and then suffer that cruel and excruciatingly painful, torturous death for our sins. Kenny from Washington, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hi, in Ezekiel 40, to the end of the book there, talks about a temple in great detail. Is that temple future? Is that the third temple? And at that temple, are they going to sacrifice animals?
You know, right off the top of my head, I can't maybe comment that well on that temple in Ezekiel 40. I'm pretty confident, though, it's not future to us. but I can't tell you for sure since I hadn't studied it today. But I'm turning to Daniel chapter 9. In verse 27, Kenny, it says, it's talking about Jesus. This is predicting what Jesus would do when he came to the earth. It says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, he caused the sacrifice to cease. There's no reason ever again for animal sacrifice. I can answer that part of your question. I may not know much about the temple, but I can tell you there's not going to be ever a need for animal sacrifice again because Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, put an end to all that.
Oh, I see. So in Daniel, what you were talking about, the he, do you know the he? Who is the he that you're talking about? You said he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. It has to be the he that they just got done talking about in the previous verse, and that's not Jesus. That's the prince who shall come, who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week, not Jesus.
Well,
you got to read it. You got to read it in context there.
Yeah, thanks, Kenny, but I can see why you're saying that, but in verse 25 and 26, it's talking about the Messiah. So I take
Messiah,
it that when it says...
Messiah could be anybody who is anointed. It doesn't necessarily have to be Jesus.
Yeah, but in this case...
A high priest is anointed Messiah. David was an anointed Messiah.
Yeah, but in this case, it is talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. He'll be cut off, and he will cause the sacrifice to cease in his death. And so there'll be no more need for animal sacrifices anymore. So we'll never have a need for that. Jesus died to take care of that. What I'd like to do to close out the program, if we don't have another call, is look at Genesis 22. You know, Jesus is the Lamb of God. I'm thinking about in Genesis 22, Abraham taking Isaac to sacrifice him as God has directed. And at the I'm looking now at the end of verse 7. Isaac doesn't realize at first that he's the one that's supposed to be sacrificed. He says, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And we remember the story. Isaac soon finds out he's the one to be the sacrifice, and Abraham lifts up his knife to kill Isaac, as God has directed him to do. And the angel stops Abraham and said, basically, now I know that thou fear God and love God more than anything else. If you're willing to sacrifice your only son, of course you love God more than anything else. And so, in verse 13 it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the stead of his son, the ram, of course, being sacrificed for sin, represents Jesus, who's offered instead of us. Now, notice the analogy. The ram was caught in the thicket. God provided the lamb in the thicket, literally. Today, we sin. And we're separated from God because of that, Isaiah 59, verse 2. We can't solve the problem. So, God provides himself a lamb. God provides the solution. He provided the solution. He provided the Lamb. We couldn't solve the sin problem. He provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins to solve the problem that we created with our sin. This, knowing what Jesus has done for us, this ought to motivate us to serve Him faithfully. Appreciate you listening tonight. Be sure and listen next week at this same time for Bible Crossfire.